Do you ever feel like a speck in the cosmos? Maybe a face in the crowd? Or do you connect with what James says, that you are just a vapor here for a little while and then gone, drifting away? I remember some years back I saw a Far Side cartoon by Gary Larson. If you remember him, he doesn't draw cartoons anymore, but he drew some brilliant ones. One of them was a multitude of penguins, all looking exactly the same, all black and white, and one of them in the middle of this multitude sings out, "I gotta be me. I gotta be me." You ever feel like that? On the other hand, have you felt that there is something so special about yourself that you can really find nothing, no reason to worship something beyond yourself? How is it that we should think about humanity? How is it that we should consider this human project that we are in the middle of? When Michelangelo sculpted the David, that great masterpiece, it was unveiled finally and placed in the front of this palace after 4 years of work. And when it was unveiled, the citizens of Florence affixed notes to it. They were notes of appreciation and adoration for Michelangelo. And he awoke the next day to see these pieces of paper fluttering in the wind attached to his sculpture. And they said things like this: "No longer can anyone say that humanity is vile. He is the greatest of creatures. You have given us back our pride. You have given us back our dignity. And this one, how magnificent is man." You see, Michelangelo's masterpiece, perhaps more than any other work of art in the West, captures the dignity of humanity. Indeed, how magnificent is man. You are not a speck in the cosmos. Neither, however, are you deserving of worship. You are magnificent, and we are all magnificent as men and women because God has made us thus. God displays his majesty in us humans in order that we might worship him. If you have Bibles, if you care to, you can turn to Psalm 8. That's the psalm we're going to be looking at today as we move through the psalms. We're looking at 8 different psalms in our study this summer. Psalm 8 is a reflection on Genesis 1. Genesis 1 being the creation account. This is a poetic reflection. David takes a minute to stop and to look and to consider creation and consider what God has done in creation, and he reflects on it in a poetic way. We would classify Psalm 8 as a psalm of praise. And what it does is it alternates between heaven and earth. It gives you reflections upon the heavens, and then it gives you reflections upon the earth, and it goes back and forth between the two. Later on in the service, we're going to have a chance as a congregation to respond with our own prayers of praise in response to Psalm 8. So please be considering that as Psalm 8, as we work through it, touches your hearts. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise, or more likely strength, because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him rule over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, these words that are used here up front in the psalm, majestic and glory, these are royal terms. These were terms that were used of a king, kings on earth. And of course, now they are applied in the truest sense to the one true king. Glory, majesty, how majestic is your name, O Lord, in all the earth. And also what we see here is these two extremes, the heavens and the earth. How majestic is your name, how you have displayed your splendor, not only above the heavens, but also on the earth as well. Two poetic opposites to indicate a whole, a comprehensive thing is happening here. God is displaying His splendor, His royal rule, His majesty in all creation, both above the heavens and in earth. What is He doing here? He is, in creation, He is revealing Himself. He's unveiling Himself. He wants to be known through that which He has created, both in the heavens and on the earth. And who hasn't, from time to time, in his or her life, taken a look upon creation and felt at least a twinge of awe, once in a while? You stand before the grandeur of something like Yosemite, and you go, wow. You stand before a mountain or a stream, or you even wake up on a Sunday morning and the sky is blue, and you look out upon it, and you feel the sun on your face, and you go, wow. What's happening to you in that moment? Well, I think you're realizing that there is something bigger than yourself. There is something that is vaster than yourself. There is something that is out there somewhere, and something that you can't quite comprehend, something that you can't get your hands around, you can't get your mind around. It's so awesome that you can't really control it. That's something bigger, that's something larger. What is that? According to Psalm 8, that is God Himself. It is the Creator, and He is calling out to you in that moment when you feel that twinge of awe when you look out upon creation. Let us then join David and address the Lord personally and in the language of worship. O Lord, our Lord. There's a personal connection here that David has and all of Israel has with their God. But their God is this strong and powerful one as well. The nearness of God and the awesomeness of God, both seen here at the beginning of the psalm. And we would do well to consider both of those aspects of God's attributes, His nearness and His strength. To leave one out, to diminish one, is to diminish the worship of God. When you say then, O Lord, our Lord, you have said a mouthful. When we say it, when we sing it, when we praise God with words such as these, we should rejoice, of course, for His nearness and tremble because of His power. In verse 2, David turns his attention to babies. From the farthest reaches of the heavens, something that's above the heavens, now he looks to babies. And not only babies, but to among the smallest parts in a baby, the lips. And David says that the Lord silences His enemies through babies. This is the eternal way of God, to display His power in weakness. And what is more weak than a human baby? In God's design, it is human babies who grow up to be dependent upon Him and reign over His creation. The birth of a child, therefore, is a harbinger to us that God is intent on establishing His strength, His royal rule on earth, and that He will do it one day. What does a baby do with its lips? It sucks, it feeds, it makes these inarticulate little babblings. It expresses its vulnerability, its need with its lips. Every suck and every sound emanating, therefore, from a baby sends a message to the enemies of God that their time is up. Sometimes they get the message, don't they? Sometimes the vulnerability of a child stops someone right in his or her tracks. Oftentimes when a couple has a baby for the first time and a father or a mother holds that baby in their arms for the first time, even someone who has really taken no thought of God in his or her life, but they hold that baby and they know that there's something happening here. There's something powerful that's going on. And of course, it was God who saw to it that one singular individual baby was born into the world, who would save the world. And that, of course, was the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. What is it that you are seeing when you're looking at a baby? Weakness? Vulnerability? In other words, you're looking at the power of God. You see, that baby would not survive for a microsecond if God were not taking care of that baby. You know what we are? We're just big versions of that, right? We're just big babies. We are vulnerable. We are dependent. It seems like we're able to take care of us, but we all know that one false step, one misstep, one one thing that happens outside of our control, and we cannot control everything, and we're as vulnerable as a little baby. We're dependent. If you want to feel something of the power of God, take a baby into your arms and look into his eyes. Look into her eyes. And if you don't have one of your own, and if you can't find one, come up to me afterwards. I'll loan you mine for a few minutes. She's probably going to be running around here somewhere, chasing after the Benkert kids. So maybe you can hold one of them too. But watch a baby and see if you don't see something of the power of God in a child. The world may be crumbling all around us. We hear about a tsunami someplace. It seems like our world might be threatened. We hear about another terrorist attack. Then word comes to us. Another baby is born. And God is telling us the deal is still on. He is still committed to bringing about his royal rule in creation through humans who grow up to be dependent upon him. One of my favorite books and one of my favorite movies is To Kill a Mockingbird, the novel written by Harper Lee, which won the Pulitzer Prize back, I believe, in 1960. It's a story of Atticus Finch, who in the movie is played by Gregory Peck, and he is a lawyer, and he has two children. One of the children's names is Scout. She is his little girl. And Atticus Finch, the lawyer, he is in the process of defending a black man who is falsely accused of raping a white woman. And he gets word in the middle of the night that a angry mob is forming and wants to break into the jail and free Tom Robinson, the black man, only to kill him. Well, Scout and her brother get word of this as well, and Atticus Finch goes down to the jail, and he stands watch and he guards to make sure that try to make sure that nobody can break into the jail. Well, Scout and her brother, they also appear at the scene as well. And so you have this very powerful scene here as all these players are being gathered and this mob gathers to this scene. Now, earlier in the book, Scout has this interaction with one of the members of the mob by the name of Mr. Cunningham. Now, Atticus Finch, her father, is doing some legal work for Mr. Cunningham, but he cannot pay for that legal work, so he brings by every once in a while some hickory nuts. That's all he can do. The Depression has hit him hard. He's very poor. All he can do is pay in hickory nuts. And he's very embarrassed by this, but he shows up one day. He wants to be able to drop the hickory nuts and go. He shows up one day, and Scout sees him and interacts with him. And it's explained to her later that this is his Mr. Cunningham's entailment. This is his payment. And now when she is at the scene, now at the jail, where Atticus is there protecting Tom Robinson, she sees a familiar face in the crowd. It's Mr. Cunningham. Here's what she says. "Hey, Mr. Cunningham." And at first he pays her no attention. He doesn't even pretend to notice her. And then she says again, "Hey, Mr. Cunningham, how's your entailment getting along?" See, she doesn't understand this whole payment thing. "Don't you remember me, Mr. Cunningham? I'm Jean Louise Finch. You brought us some hickory nuts one time, remember? I go to school with Walter. He's your boy, ain't he? Ain't he, sir? He's in my grade, and he does right well. He's a good boy, a real nice boy. Entailments are bad." And at this point, Scout looks up and sees everybody looking at her. No one is speaking, and she feels as if she has done something wrong. What she has done is stopped Mr. Cunningham and the angry mob right in their tracks. Here's what Mr. Cunningham says. And he says it with a catch in his voice in the movie anyway and a tear in his eye. "I'll tell him you said, hey, little lady," regarding his son. And then he calls out to the rest of the crowd, "Let's clear out. Let's get going, boys." And the cars, they all pile into their cars and they drive away. You see, in her vulnerability, in her innocence, this little child silenced the foe and the avenger. It's part of God's plan to silence his enemies through little children. Well, in verses 3 through 5, David entertains the question, what is man? What is humanity? And he considers the heavens. As a shepherd boy, as a young shepherd boy, he would have had many opportunities to wander out into the fields and look upon the night sky and to linger upon the thoughts that the heavens inspire for him. And lingering upon the heavens gives him insight into the Creator. And he says that the heavens, the moon and the stars are the work of God's fingers. Perhaps such vastness requiring the intricate work of fingers. Or perhaps it being simply child's play. It's like he doesn't even need his arms and his hands in such majestic work. Now, considering creation causes David to worship the Lord and to wax poetic about humanity's place in creation. And he talks about man and the Son of Man. These are weak terms for humanity. These are frail terms that speak of humanity's earthly derivation. And it's kind of amazing to him that God, who has created such vastness, would even be mindful of humanity. And it's even more staggering to him that God would even care for humanity, not only to take interest in humanity, but to care for humanity. And he says that God has created humanity only a little lower than the heavenly beings or angels. It's an unusual word for angels here. It's a very lofty, dignified word, and David perhaps uses that word to indicate the significance of angels, to highlight the significance of angels in order to point at what he's really getting at, the dignity and the significance of humanity. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2 tells us that humanity was made only a little lower than the angels and only for a little while because of human sin. Humanity, according to David, is crowned with glory and honor. These are royal terms. Earlier in the psalm, these kinds of terms were applied to God himself and his majesty. Now they are applied to humanity in their majesty. What is man? Humanity, men and women, male and female together. What is man? He's a king. He is the Lord of all creation. The pagans worshipped idols, which were images of their gods. The God, of course, the one true God, tells the Israelites, his people, you shall not make any images. Why is this? Well, first of all, of course, they are to worship him alone. But second of all, he has already given his image to earth. His image has been stamped into humanity. Doesn't want any other images going around. If you want to know what God looks like, God is saying, if you want to know what I look like, look at humanity. Verses 6 through 8 speak of the comprehensive reign of humanity. Humanity is to rule over all the works of God's hands. So the animal kingdom has a king, and that king is humanity. Humans are not to worship the works of creation, but they are to rule over the works of creation. So consider the heavens. Perhaps the next time you walk out into a field or when you're alone and you look up to the sky, if you can afford a few minutes, consider the heavens. Linger over them. Perhaps you will get insight into the Creator. Perhaps you will be reminded of Psalm 8. Perhaps you will be reminded of David's insight. And to think that what you are looking at is the work of God's fingers. The vastness of it all. Just fingers. Intricate work in such vastness. And perhaps even child's play. Finger painting. How awesome is God? Isn't it, in light of this, surprising that he is mindful of us? That he even notices us at all? Isn't it surprising that we even appear on God's radar screen? Now, isn't it absolutely staggering that he takes care of you? Not only that he thinks about you, but that he takes care of you? It is God's design and destiny for humanity, for those who follow him, who believe in him, to rule over the heavens and the earth, over all creation. If you put your trust in him, he will trust you with creation. Now, do you see what Psalm 8 is doing to us? It's giving us all these round trips. Heaven to earth, earth to heaven, etc. By the time you get through with it, you might be a little bit dizzy going back and forth so much. And you might also have this sense of insignificance once you look upon the heavens, once you look upon the grandeur of creation, who hasn't from time to time felt insignificant as you look out on it all? Many of those who have actually been into space and looked back upon that little blue ball, they return to Earth, but they feel insignificant, and they have trouble adapting to life on Earth again because they have been into the vastness. So perhaps we look upon creation and we feel insignificant. We may be even inclined to worship creation, as some do. That's what the pagans did, and some do today as well. Worship creation because it is so magnificent. But you see what Psalm 8 does? It dignifies us. It lifts us up. It shows us the true human place, God's true human place for us. It shows us that we are rightly humbled by the majesty of creation. But it also shows us that our purpose is to worship our Creator and to take care of creation. Take care of God's creation. Now, I dare say that if we could get everyone to believe Psalm 8, that we could do away with much of what passes today for self-esteem curricula. Psalm 8 gives it to you. It gives you all the worth and the dignity that you could want. Psalm 8 holds in eloquent balance the dignity of humanity and the humility of humanity. So by the time now you get to Psalm 8, verse 9, you get the same refrain that you got at the beginning of the psalm, but now it pulsates with new meaning. You see, you expect the majesty of God to be extolled by virtue of creation, and in fact it is. But by the time you get to the end of the psalm, you realize that David's real objective is to extol the majesty of God by virtue of the majesty of humanity. The Lord has lifted weak and frail humans to the throne of creation. So if you want to know something of the glory of God, look at a man, look at a woman, look at a child. There you will see something you can find nowhere else. You will see the image of God. You cannot see it in a mountain. You cannot see it in a redwood tree. You cannot see it in Yosemite. You cannot see it in a star. You can only see the image of God in a human being. We as humans are God's crowning achievement. It is no wonder then that some humans worship other humans. And you find this often in the relationships between the sexes. And this obsessiveness that takes forth. We even speak sometimes of this woman being a goddess or this man being a god. We're inclined oftentimes to worship other humans. And there's something to that because humans are magnificent, made in the image of God. It's where we see celebrity worship come into play as well, don't we? People worshiping celebrities. Waiting for every morsel that emerges from the media about the personal lives of some celebrity, what they have done, what they have eaten, who they're in love with, who they're sleeping with, who they're now sleeping with, I get married to someone, how long is that marriage going to last? And some people just devour that stuff, and we have to confess that we have a little bit of interest in that too as well, don't we? We want to know what's going on in their lives. And some people will even go to the extremes of paying some astronomical sum to purchase some scrap of something that some luminary once used or wore in his or her life. We can understand this impulse. It is an impulse to worship, and the impulse to worship is thoroughly human, and the best thing you can lay eyes on is another human. It's no wonder also that some men and women actually worship themselves. They think there is something glorious about them, and they're right. There is. Humans, however, are the created and not the creator. For David and for us, it is unthinkable for us to worship such creatures. But it is equally unthinkable for us to belittle such creatures, either ourselves or someone else. However, it is utterly appropriate to ponder the Lord's exaltation of us to the throne of creation and to thereby worship God. I must confess a certain fascination with so-called human greatness. Great leaders, great artists, great writers, great athletes. I have to admit that it fascinates me. How come certain people are filled with such genius? Lately, I've taken to checking out from the library documentaries on certain individuals who are, you know, who could be qualified as great, classified as great. And I have usually two reactions to this. First, my first reaction is to be inspired, to look at someone who is so great and has such a genius, and to be inspired to be better and more than I am. My second reaction is to get depressed, because I know no matter how much I improve, no matter how much I strive, no matter how much I improve myself or better myself, I am never going to measure up to the genius of, say, Michelangelo. But Psalm 8 gives me a different vantage point from which to view human greatness. You see, now I can look at human greatness now and go, wow, I can marvel at it. I can appreciate it. In order that I might marvel at and appreciate the majesty of God who has made a man or a woman great. Well, here is David's psalm of praise, considering creation. If we were to take into account what has happened since creation, what kind of psalm would we write today? It wouldn't be a psalm of praise, it would be a psalm of lament for the current state of humanity and where humanity has gone wrong since creation. We have turned dominion into domination and destruction. And because of this, according to Paul in Romans chapter 8, creation groans and suffers because humanity is not doing its job. Humanity is not taking care of creation. Humanity is not ruling over creation wisely. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2 reflects upon David's words in Psalm 8, and he says that humanity has not yet assumed its proper place in creation. He says we don't right now see humanity functioning the way it is supposed to function. But then he says this in Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And Jesus, of course, was made a little lower only temporarily because of human sin, identifying with human sin. You see, Jesus Christ defeated Satan on the cross, the chief enemy of God. He died in the place of rebel humanity, humanity which disowned and disavowed God's design for it to rule over creation wisely. Christ died in our place. And of course, he was raised from the dead, raised again to new life, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he is in heaven now, reigning as both God and man, reigning over all creation, in the process of bringing all things into subjection under his feet, in the process of defeating all his enemies. And the last enemy to be defeated and to be abolished is death itself. And when that happens, those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ will be raised to new life, raised from the dead, in order that they might assume their proper place in God's creation and rule over God's creation wisely for all eternity. And I ask myself, what a psalm of praise we could write on that day. In the meantime, what do we do? Well, according to the New Testament, those who follow Jesus have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is renewing us. There is a spiritual renewing that is going on in the lives of followers of Jesus Christ, brought about by the Holy Spirit, so that men and women who follow Jesus might reflect the image of God out into the world, so that the world, which desperately needs a picture of what true humanity looks like, might see it in the church of Jesus Christ, the church of his followers. What greater sense of significance could you want than the sense that Psalm 8 gives you? Purpose, destiny, design, hope, a future, The future which begins now in terms of your reflecting the image of God out into the world, that others may be able to see something of what God is like. Now, for those of you who maybe have looked out into the night sky and have felt something but have never embraced the Creator, have never embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, here's a psalm for you. Here's an invitation for you. Here's poetry for you. Here's something that's speaking to your heart. Here's something that is leading you on to the New Testament. Here's something that is leading you to the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, raised from the dead, reigning on high. And He wants you to be one of His followers. He wants you to reflect His image out into the world. He wants you to reign with Him over the renewed creation which He is going to bring about for all time. So what do we make of the human project? We make much of it, but we don't make too much of it. How do we think about ourselves, and how do we think about others? We think very highly about us, about ourselves, but not too highly. It is human greatness that compels us to worship the Creator. Now, when Michelangelo sculpted the David, who was he depicting? The writer of this psalm. Now, what do you think David would say if he could see the image of himself that Michelangelo has crafted? I think he'd be somewhat shocked. David was kind of the runt of the litter. He was passed over, you know, at first for king because he certainly didn't look like a king. And I think David would probably also wish that Michelangelo had covered up a few parts. However, he would resonate with the response of the Florentines. He would look upon that image of humanity and say with the Florentines, how magnificent is man. But he would also tell the Florentines, and he would also tell us, worship the Creator.